My focal point this morning will be on one particular verse in the Gospel of John chapter 5, verse 39. Let me read it and then set the stage, if I may. John 5, 39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." We often look at passages and single out a verse such as this one that obviously carries a powerful message. And rather than looking at that verse in the setting and context in which it's written, we look at it as if it were sitting there all by itself on a blank page. And we miss so much of the message and so much of the richness that God intends. I want to spend some time this morning with the entire fifth chapter. It sets the stage for this and many other things we find in Jesus' words in this chapter. In the opening verses, going down several verses, actually to verse 15, there's this lame man at the mysterious pool of Bethesda. Every so often, an angel, as the King James describes it, troubles the waters, and the first person to enter the water, once it's been touched by the angel, is healed. Jesus approaches the man. He's been there for many years trying to be the first one to touch the waters and find healing for his infirmity. "Do you want to be well?" And he says, someone always goes first. I'm handicapped. I can't go. And Jesus just says, "Rise, take up your bed and walk, you're healed." There's an interesting slant. Look at verse 16. "Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." Wow, what a terrible thing for Jesus to do. Jesus identifies with the people in other lessons that they felt it perfectly acceptable if an ox fell in the ditch on the Sabbath day to help the ditch out of the ox out of the ditch, but for Jesus to heal someone on the Sabbath day was just an unforgivable offense against them and the Sabbath. Jesus doesn't make it easy for them. Beginning at verse 17, Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Now we think of the word father in terms of generations, first generation, second generation. We have two of the next generation of our family here today who they call me dad, not father, but the relationship is there. In the Jewish thought of the first century, and this was widely true in Roman thought as well, in Greek, to claim someone as your father claimed equal legal standing with that one. In Roman law, the Caesar, I mean, this is an illustration in the extreme, granted, but it is an illustration of Roman law. The Caesar, who is the prince and ruler of the entire Roman Empire, could father a child by a slave woman, and that child would be born into the Roman culture a slave, not the emperor's child. Couldn't claim the emperor under the legal term father. There was a procedure by which that could happen, but it had to occur. It wasn't a natural result. Let's see something interesting here. Verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." In that culture, to claim someone as your father claimed equal position or standing with him. When I first spoke from John a few weeks back from the first chapter, where John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God," the technicalities of the Greek language would indicate that the Word was literally face to face with God as God's equal. There is nothing in which the Word was inferior or subject to the Father God. He was God in every sense and way. And when Jesus identifies God in this passage as his Father, the Jews understand exactly what he means. For those of you who have a math or trigonometry inclination and our engineering background, when the Jews said that Jesus claimed that God was his Father, meant that he made himself equal with God. If you look back at basic trigonometry, there are three kinds of triangles that you studied in trigonometry. One of those triangles is called an isosceles triangle. I don't expect you to rub the rust off and remember. Isosceles triangle means that there are two sides out of the three of the triangle that are identical. That's the Greek word translated equal in this passage. When Jesus claimed that God was his Father, he claimed absolute equality with God. There is a word picture, or a visual image of the Trinity that goes back to probably the second or third century, that has a circle drawn in it, and in this circle is the word God. And then there is an equilateral triangle inside the circle, and you have on each of the three sides God the Father, God the Son or the Word, and God the Holy Spirit. With each one, the word follows equals God is different from, so that each one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is God, but each one is distinct from the other, and yet there is one God. Now, I have given you a visual image of the Trinity. I haven't explained it to you so that you can understand it. So, Terry, don't feel left out here. It's a mystery that the human mind cannot fully wrap itself around, that three can be one. I love a little quip many years ago that I heard Elder Sonny Piles make. Three in one and one in three, and the one in the middle stands for me. Remember that, and you have the basis of what biblical Trinity really is all about. My Father worketh hitherto. He's referring to God as his Father, not as himself wearing a father hat instead of a son hat. He's identifying distinction, but he also identifies equality. Now, the folks who watch from a tower today will tell you that Jesus then said, "Oh, no, you don't understand what I meant. That wasn't what I meant at all. You misunderstood me." I don't find that anywhere in this context. It doesn't exist here. The Jews understood what Jesus meant and were ready to persecute him and kill him because he made God equal with himself. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, wait a minute, he didn't say, "Oh, no, you're wrong." Listen to what he said. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." The Father and the Son are identical in work, purpose, design, and agreement. There is total harmony between Father, Son, and you can add later in John's Gospel, Holy Spirit as well. There's a whole scenario developing here, and our passage this morning fits into that scenario. The first thing Jesus identifies as the record that bears witness to his equality with the Father is the work the Father gave him to do itself. That's a pretty convincing witness that he and the Father are one. He's doing exactly what the Father assigned him to do. This is something no other Jewish scholar or leader or religious person in the day or any person could say without exception. I'm doing everything God wants me to do. I'm doing it just the way God wants me to do it. Typically, when you talk to people like that, you'll discover if you talk to them long enough, they have very dramatically redefined sin. I remember many, many years ago, a very gracious gentleman came to our church to visit, and he told me after church that he believed that you can rise to sinless perfection in his life. And he said, in fact, "I haven't sinned for 25 years. I started, being the little impish critter that I am, I started asking him questions that he knew was probing the truthfulness of what he was saying. And pretty soon he got very irritated with me and I broke his 25-year record. There was a story about Charles Spurgeon. He was a big, robust fellow, big, tall, big bone, heavy set, very large feet. And he always wore what they called hobnailed boots, heavyweight boots. They would put cowboy boots from Texas to shame. And he was sitting in his office one day, and a young preacher came in and told him he had discovered this truth, and he was on his way to becoming sinless in his life. Spurgeon, without saying a word, got up and walked around in front of the young man and took those hobnail boots and did that right on the man's toe. The man yelled loudly and said a few choice words and said, and then Spurgeon just politely said, "Now we've solved that problem. Let's get on to serious business." You solved the problem. Let's get on with stuff that's important. Jesus says, "I'm doing exactly what the Father taught me and told me to do." He's the only one who can say that with truth. The first witness to Jesus being who he claims to be. Not saying you misunderstood me, but affirming you understood me correctly is the work that the Father has given me and the work that I am thereby performing. Verse 20, "The Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these that ye may marvel." There's a love between the Father and the Son that affirms the identity of the Son. The Son is not a rebel who is claiming more than he deserves to claim and thereby bringing the Father's rebuke and scorn. He and the Father have a love relationship that respects and cares and honors each other. And then Jesus gets more specific. "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." Only God can raise the dead. So can the Son. You go back to a very few instances. I'm recalling of one in the Old Testament at the moment where someone who had died was resurrected. You have a number of instances in the Gospels that deal with Jesus' life where he literally raised up someone who had died. In most cases, it was almost an instantaneous reversal from death to life. But in the case of Lazarus, it was 4 days later. But he still raised him up and gave him life, returned him. I love the present tense verbs. This is not talking about second coming and final resurrection. It's talking about something going on right now. "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Another testimony of who the Son is? Yes. "That all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father." I believe last Sunday I talked about the word doxology and orthodoxology. The word honor here is from the Greek word doxa. "All men should praise the Son even as they praise the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him." Where in these words does Jesus tell these people they've misunderstood him? It doesn't happen. And then he just keeps building more and more of his words and truth. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." Present possession. When someone hears the word of Jesus and believes on God who sent him, they're not getting, they have already eternal life. That hearing and believing is an evidence of the life they've already been given. "And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Something is coming, something is going on right now. This is not second coming and resurrection of the body. This is something else that's going on, Jesus says, right now. In Ephesians 2:1, Paul says, "You hath he quickened," which means made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." How does a person who is dead in sins become alive to God? By the power of the life-giving voice of Jesus. "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." All of our life is derived. We get it from our parents. Jesus did not get his life from Mary. He lived before Mary brought him into the world. Remember, John the Baptist, who by nature has a birthday 6 months before Jesus is born. And John says he is preferred before me, for he was before me. He existed before I existed, even though he was born 6 months later. I'd love the old Micah prophecy that identifies the very city where Jesus would be born. Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be smallest among the nation, yet out of thee shall he come, whose going forth has been from of old, from everlasting. And the marginal reading in the King James says, from the days of eternity. He's been going forth from the very days of eternity. But he's going to be born in Bethlehem. As he said in another place in John, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham came to be, I existed. Now he's given the authority to execute judgment. Marvel not at this, verse 28, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. Second coming, bodily resurrection. Who's going to speak and bring people out of the graves? Jesus, his voice. Does that testify that he's more than just a man? That he's equal in every sense with the Father? If I bear witness of myself, verse 30 I skipped. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. I'm not here to do my thing. I'm here doing what the Father told me to do and sent me to do. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. He's bearing witness of himself, but he's not. I don't think he's saying he's telling a lie. He's rather saying, I don't rely on the testimony of others for truth. There is another witness that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. John spoke the truth. What did John say about Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb was not the annual sacrifice for sin, but the Lamb was the annual Passover meal sacrifice. Jesus is both, but in that sense of John's words, he's the intimate meal, the food for his family to be sustained. He gives great witness and testimony to John. Even though John spoke the truth, verse 34, I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me and the Father that has sent me, that the Father has sent me. So they have the works the Father gave him. The Father bears testimony. The Father loves him. John bear witness of him. And in verse 39, yet another witness comes forward to bear testimony to Jesus. According to the custom and the tradition of the Jews, when the Babylonians destroyed the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, beyond a few years beyond 500 BC, the temple's been destroyed. They can't do their daily and weekly and monthly and annual sacrifices. And many of the Jewish people, including the Jewish priest, were taken into captivity in Babylon. The Jews began intensely to study their Old Testament scriptures. And for your comfort, my friends, even though some of the books are reconfigured, if you read the text of a traditional Jewish Old Testament, they wouldn't call it Old Testament, of course. It's identical to our English King James Old Testament. There may be a few names changed in the books, but the text is identical. It's the same book we read in the Old Testament. They began intensely to pore over and to read and to study and to memorize those books. in transcribing, they didn't have printing presses or computer records of the Bible, of the Old Testament. But they the Jews were meticulous and perfectionist in preserving the accuracy of their holy book. It was said that when a scribe copied one page from the Old Testament onto a new page, it was not only edited by someone reading, they counted every word on the page, and there was a sum of those words on the old page, and if those words didn't agree, that new page was immediately burned and destroyed. It had to be exact. They studied them, they memorized them, they studied them over. But verse 39 would indicate they didn't study for the right reason. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think. The very fact that Jesus uses that term, you think, is obviously saying you're doing it for the wrong reason. There's a simple way to look at scripture. These Jews who thought that by reading the scriptures and doing things exactly the way scriptures told them to do, to some almost perfect degree, they could, by keeping the scriptures, gain eternal life. Those Jews took 10 commandments that God gave to Moses, and before they finished with 10 commandments, they had over 600 regulations and rules. I'm not sure I keep 10. How would you like to try keeping 600? There's a cute story about a church where the pastor was preaching one Sunday morning on the Ten Commandments, and after the service ended, someone heard one of the members from the back part of the audience walking out saying, "Whew, I've only violated 9. You think you have trouble with 10? You want to try 600 plus? It's impossible. Now, how did Jesus deal with the commandments and the teaching of scriptures? He took 10 and reduced them to 2. The first 4 commandments, if you read the 10 commandments, I believe you'll find them in Exodus chapter 19, deal with your relationship with God. Remember the Sabbath day, not take God's name in vain, etc. All related to God and honoring Him. The remaining 6 deal with interpersonal relationships between people. Jesus takes 10 commandments and says, the first 4, love your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the last 6, love your neighbor as yourself. Simple. Let's go home. There were 2 Jewish rabbis in the first century of Judah, of the nation of the Jews, who one of them was very, you'll love this language in terms of today's modern politics, one of them was very liberal in his interpretation of the Old Testament, and one of them was very conservative and strict. They despised each other. They constantly debated each other. And on one occasion, the very liberal scholar challenged the conservative scholar that he could cite the essence of all 600 of the commandments they had invented from the 10 while standing balanced on 1 foot. I can barely do it for just a moment. Well, the conservative guy says, there is absolutely no way you can do it. I'll challenge you to do it, and I'll shame you. And to everyone's great surprise, the liberal does the thing Jesus does. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbors yourself. I did it. And he won. Jesus is approaching and condemning the error that these people have fallen into. Search the scriptures. There's a debate in Christianity today. Is Jesus telling them what to do or observing their practice? And I say, yes, both. He's doing both. They were searching the scriptures. And one of the word translated search here It comes in the natural literature of the era in the Greek language from a lion mother who has lost one of her cubs, and she is searching frantically to find her lost cub. Search the scriptures, look in the scriptures, look frantically, look passionately, and look consistently. For in them you think, this is why you're doing it, you have eternal life. What's Jesus' correction of the record? They are they which testify of me. What a difference in motive. Do you realize a lot of times when you begin reading something, you find in it what you want to find? You can ask three or four people who've read the same book, give me your narrative of the book. You'll get three or four accounts. There'll be a lot of similarity, but there'll be some very distinct differences. Well, I thought this person was the good guy. No, I thought that person was the good guy. And you can go on and on about all the details. What's the difference? It's pretty clear. One was motivation for personal gain. I want to get something good for me out of reading this book. And Jesus corrects and says, this book is not about you and you getting something better for yourself than for anyone else. This book is about me. Now, stop and pause for a minute. Jesus is talking to first century Jews. They didn't have New Testament. After the New Testament was written and recognized, they didn't honor it anyway. Jesus is talking about what we know as the Old Testament. And Jesus says, the Old Testament writings bear witness to me. Can you imagine things from the Old Testament that bear witness to Jesus? Why don't you start with Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve lose their standing in the Garden of Eden, and they have to try to make shift for themselves. They've taken fig leaves. A fig leaf is big, and it'll cover some anatomy that you want to cover up. And God says, why do you want to cover it up? I made you. I know all about your anatomy. Why do you want to hide from God? Fig leaves just don't do the trick. So God takes animal skins and makes clothing and puts them on Adam and Eve. Wait a minute. If God took animal skins, an animal had to die to clothe Adam and Eve. They speak of me. And you just go through the whole rich panorama, the history, the prophetic prediction of the history of the 12 tribes at the end of Genesis. You get to Judah, the tribe of the king, the tribe that Jesus was born into. Judah is designated as among the 12 tribes as the royal tribe, the tribe of the king, just as Levi is designated as the tribe of the priest, and the two cannot be mixed. The scepter, the baton of kingship that honors and proclaims this man to be the king, he raises the scepter as the king, and his word prevails. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh, the peacemaker, comes, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Who's Shiloh? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. When Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah, that's the last king, and that's the only king that'll ever be needed from that point forward. You can just go all the way through the Old Testament and read time after time after time. I remember the first time I read the first chapter of Ezekiel. You talk about scratching my head. If you don't remember the first chapter of Ezekiel, wheels within wheels and wheels spinning and wheels. I've seen three or four different artists' depictions of the image that Ezekiel saw, and they're none of them at all alike. When I was a younger preacher, there was a preacher who read that at about the same time that there was a mad craze in our country about visitors from outer space. And there was I believe the man's name was Eric von Daniken, Chariots of the Gods. And he believed and wrote this whole book, and it became a bestseller. He wrote this book identifying that angels and things like Ezekiel's vision and many of the gods of the Greeks and the Romans and the ancient civilizations really were aliens from outer space who came in spaceships and visited planet Earth. I talked to a preacher who told me that he sincerely believed that Ezekiel's first chapter vision was a vision of visitors from outer space in their spaceship. I was the skeptic. I still am. Because if you read after the vision in chapter 1 of Ezekiel, Ezekiel tells you what he saw, and it wasn't visitors from outer space. He said this was the image of the likeness of the glory of God. Folks, when you think about the glory of God, I talked about Trinity in a very basic sense this morning, and I can't even touch the reality of it. My friends, here's the reality of God. When you see Him in His glory, there is something that transcends all of your ability to know, fathom, or understand. He's beyond human fathom and ability. If God is small enough that we can wrap our imaginations around Him, He's too small to be the God of the Bible. That's the bottom line. Jesus says studying the Scripture is not about getting something for yourself. It's about learning about me, more about Jesus. Would I know more of His truth to others show? That's what Jesus is urging these people to do. He goes on and tells them that Moses also bore witness of him. They are they which testify of me. Can we imagine the meek and mild, the gentle and graceful Jesus that we read about in the Gospels, and understand that in every detail of His person and His life, He is the ultimate expression and manifestation of God and of God's message to us as His people. The doctrines of grace, my friends, do not restrict or confine or limit the family of God. They enhance and enlarge the family of God beyond our thoughts or imagination. Grace doesn't cut you out, it cuts you in where you would not be otherwise included. People today who rely on obeying the Scripture to gain eternal life will invariably come up with a very small number of folks that make it to heaven. Well, if God is all-powerful and all-wise and He devised this system, why didn't He devise a better system that would get more people connected? But the testimony of Jesus, when we put our focus there, sees a number which Scripture describes as beyond human ability to count. Out of every nation, kindred, family, tribe, and people under heaven. And they likewise all together sing redemption song. Thou art worthy, for thou hast was slain, and thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. I want to find more about my Jesus in Scripture. I already know that I fail and come short, but I know from Scripture that He does not. And I want to go there to learn more about Him. God bless you.